All right, if you have your Bibles, you can keep them open to Matthew chapter 10. Our sermon this morning is called, What a Disciple Values. I wanted to start off by talking about a debate I watched recently. It was a philosophical debate, which I'm a big fan of philosophy and debates. I think it's a great way of learning. And this specific debate was a debate on whether or not religion was useful for determining moral values. Yeah, so it's very interesting. Obviously, there's an atheist that would argue, no, it's not useful. And then there was the religious guy who argued that, yes, religion is useful. But I want to talk about the atheist view for a second because I think it brings up an important point and illustration for our text this morning. So the atheist was very against religion, and especially religion's effect on determining moral values, because he says religion promotes dogma. Religion promotes the idea that you can have an unchangeable, unquestionable word from God, and that basically locks you in to a certain, you know, value system on morality. And so he says that's horrible. That causes lots of problems. And what he likes to point to is things like slavery in the Old Testament. So they say, you see, the Bible condones slavery, which we would obviously disagree with. But he says, but if that's a word from God and you can't question that, then that's why we had slavery in the 1800s, et cetera. And so he goes on that thing and he says, that's why dogma is dangerous. You have to have the ability to question, to evaluate your value systems in order to evolve, to develop, to be part of the times, and for everybody to be, to have certain rights and things of that nature. And he says, so therefore, we need to subject value to our own judgment. And he says, this shouldn't surprise you. This shouldn't be shocking to you because we do it all the time. And this is the illustration that he gives that I thought was very helpful and interesting. So he says, you see, look at this guitar. This guitar up here is worth a certain amount of money. It's got a certain value. Let's say it's $200. The materials, the labor, the aesthetic appeal of the guitar, how it sounds, how it looks, is worth about $200 to us. We agree that that would be a decent price for that guitar. But now imagine this. Imagine that I told you that that guitar right there is the guitar that Elvis played in his very last show before he died. And there's a picture of Elvis giving that thing a kiss before he sets it down and never to play again. Now, how much more would that guitar be worth after you found out that information? The value of that guitar would go up exponentially. But let's say we cut that guitar open and we opened it up and we looked for that value. Would we find that value inside the guitar? No. Where is the value? It's in us. It's in our subjective agreement on the value of that guitar, and it changes depending on your personal experience or interest in that said item. And he says, that's how you value everything in life, and that's the same way that you value morality, or how we should. We all have common interests, common goals, common desires. We all want to be happy. We want to be successful. We want to live and all those things. And so we need to subject morality and ideas and everything to our judgment so that we can determine their value. Yeah, so you think, oh, well, maybe he's on to something. So now that I've convinced you of the atheist view, I'm going to spend the rest of my time convincing you that it's wrong, okay? So there's this documentary that I watched on Amazon Prime. It's called The Reason I Jump, okay? And this documentary follows the lives of several different nonverbal, severely autistic people. Okay, so they can't talk, and it just follows the lives of. And if you've ever seen an autistic person that's severely autistic like that, they do a lot of things that are just out of the ordinary. They have erratic movements, and they don't make eye contact, and they don't often look for socialization and communication with other people, kind of shrieking noises, sometimes high-pitched noises. And so as you observe people like that in the community, oftentimes you can think that they're in their own world, that they're not really sharing the same experiences that you are, and they're not really sharing the same reality that you are. And so they kind of have this that kind of idea put on them. But what was so shocking about this documentary is that it follows this young man that's like that, who you would think is not getting anything from, you know, this social sphere that we live in. And they show him with this letter board, and he starts using a pencil and he starts pointing to letters on this letter board. And this guy can't talk, you know what I mean? And the person that's working with him starts reading and decipher what he's spelling out. And he starts saying the most heartbreaking thing that totally blew my mind. He starts talking about how he felt his civil rights have been denied because he never got the education that he should have got. And so it totally shocked me when I saw this documentary that person is really mentally totally there, totally with you, but is just trapped in this body that's different. And when you observe that from the outside, you don't get that, you know, you don't understand that. But it totally blew my mind when I saw this. But another child that they follow in this documentary was a little girl from Africa. And in Africa, obviously, autism awareness and stuff is not like it is here. And so her mother started this support group for other families in Africa. And one of the mothers there was describing her life and her experience having a child like this in their community. And I want to read you what she says. She said, "Everywhere we go, people call her daughter with autism, negative names. They say she is a devil. They say she is a witch. Some say I myself must be a witch to give birth to her. Everyone wants me to get rid of this child. I have done everything I can, but I don't have anyone to help me. People tell me to dump her in the river so I can find peace. So this is our situation." Can you hit the next slide? Here's the point. Why would those people respond to that little girl in that way? Why would they think it would be better for that mother to dump her child in the river than to raise her as her own? And the reason is because of what that atheist argued we ought to do. It's because they subjected that child's value, the worth of her life, to their own judgment, not having a true understanding of what her value is. And they said, her life, because she's that way, is not worth living. She's better off being dumped in the river. And that just goes to show you the terrible, terrible mistakes that we can make when we subject value, and especially moral values, to our own judgment rather than God's. Because how should we value that little girl and all people? The way that God values them, right? And how does God value us? Can you change the slide? We read it here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." God values all human life, because all humans are made in his image. And so when we subject value to our own judgments, when we take that into our own control and we try to do that, we make terrible mistakes. When you don't have God's value system and you just rely on your own, you're going to fail and you're going to do terrible, terrible things. And this is why many people in our society are all messed up. This is why depression is so high. This is why suicide is so high. This is why gender dysphoria and things of that nature are so high, because people are all searching for their personal value in all the wrong places. They're subjecting it to themselves. If they're not the prettiest, if they're not the funniest, if they're not the most popular, if they're not the most successful, whatever it is, whatever value they think gives them value, when they don't meet that standard that they have set up, they're depressed. They're suicidal. They don't know what to live for anymore. But God gives us the standard by which we are to live for. You are made in His image, and He loves you. No matter what spectrum of disability you're on, we're all disabled. Whether you're an Olympic athlete or an autistic child in Africa, we're all disabled, but God loves us all the same because we are made in His image. And so we must value according to His standard or else we're going to make terrible mistakes. But an even graver mistake than misevaluating ourselves and others by our own standard is by misevaluating Jesus Christ according to our own standards. Because God has set a certain value on His Son that is above all. And if we don't value Jesus the way that God values Jesus, we make a terrible, terrible mistake, even graver than misevaluating ourselves. And so that is what our text this morning is really all about. It's about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And at the core, at the center of being a disciple of Jesus, which we would all claim to be in this room, at the center of being a Christian is how much you value Jesus. He must be the supreme standard of value for you if you are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, because being a disciple of Jesus Christ comes with obligations and consequences. So up to this point in the book of Matthew, Jesus has been engaged in ministry all by himself. So he goes out, he starts preaching, he starts teaching, he starts doing miracles and these things, and he's getting a big group of followers following him around, watching him, learning from him, interested in him, right? But in this chapter, in chapter 10, Jesus picks out 12 of them, and he says, now you guys are going to join me in what I'm doing. You guys are going to be my disciples, and you're going to go out and do what I command you to do. And so he's preparing these 12 to be a disciple. And so he gives us a picture, a definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and the cost of it. And he makes it very clear here at the end of the chapter that to be his disciple, he must be your number one priority. A disciple must value Jesus the way God values him. And let me show you that. Look at verses 32 and 33, really just 32. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will also disown before my Father in heaven. So just that alone shows you that Jesus is the hinge, the fulcrum, the breaking point between discipleship or non-discipleship. But that word, acknowledge, or it's also translated confess in other versions. That word in the Greek is the word homologeo. Okay, homologeo. And so if we were to transliterate that word into English, you would get homo, which means same, and legeo, or logos, which means word. Okay? So confess, acknowledge means same word or same word. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you're going to be my disciple, you must say the same word, the same words that my Father and that I say about me before others. You must confess with your mouth and confess with your lives that Jesus is as valuable as the Father and He says that He is, or else He will not say the same words, confess your value before the Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus puts that breaking point on his value. The mark of a true disciple is that they confess and obey Jesus Christ over every other worldly fear or attachment because he is supremely valuable to you. Next slide. So let's look at what Jesus calls the disciples to do. This is the call to discipleship. What does Jesus require these 12 to do in their ministry? And this will help us to understand discipleship a little bit better. So if I could summarize it in one sentence, here's what Jesus calls disciples to do. Jesus calls disciples to be like him. Matthew 4:23 says this, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Matthew 9:35 says almost the exact same thing. Now look at what Jesus says to the disciples in verse 7. As you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. To be a disciple of Jesus is to join him in his work, to follow in his footsteps. So let's look a little bit closer at that first command, proclaim. Jesus tells the disciples, go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Why would Jesus tell them to do that? Well, we've already stated this, but number one, it's because that was Jesus' primary focus. The primary thing that Jesus came to the earth to do was to proclaim something, to herald something, to preach a message. That's what Jesus came to do. And so guess what disciples are supposed to do? The same thing. Proclaim, herald, preach a message. And what's the message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Why is Jesus preaching that message? Well, I don't know if you guys noticed this or not, but this world, this kingdom is ruled by sin, right? People are evil. Everywhere you go, probably on the way to church this morning, you ran into a couple of evil people out on the road. Not only are there evil people in the world ruled by sin, but the consequences of sin rule this world. People everywhere are sick. They're ill. They're diseased. You get colds every other week. If you got kids in school, it's crazy how sick we all get all the time. That's a consequence of sin. Death. Why do people die? Why do our loved ones die? Because of sin. Why is there uncleanness, like leprosy and those things? That's more of a religious thing, but it's from sin. Demons. Why are there evil spirits in this world? Why are there demonic people and satanic practices and all these things? There's demons in this world. How did all these things come about? It's through sin. Well, Jesus came with this message. There's a new king in town. And there's a new kingdom coming. And this new king has conquered sin and its consequences. And so Jesus came into this world to make that proclamation. I'm here. I'm the new Adam. And I've come to make a change. No longer will sin rule over this world. But I've come to give my life to take away sin in your hearts, to save you from your sin, to atone for your sin, to forgive you of your sin. And not only that, but to rid you of the consequences of that sin too. And so that's the proclamation Jesus comes to make. And so the disciples make the same thing. In Revelation, it says this, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's the gospel, that a man has come into this world. God has come into this world to conquer sin, and he's done it in Jesus Christ. And that's good news. And Jesus came to preach it, and his disciples are to preach it as well. But that's not it. Because any bozo off the street can come and say, hey, I'm God in the flesh, and I came, and it's good news that I'm here. But Jesus says, no, you can't just proclaim the good news. You got to demonstrate the good news. And so everywhere that Jesus went, what accompanied his message? Healing. Miracles, acts of compassion for those people that he's talking to. I'm the king. I came to get rid of sin, to do away with sin. Come here. Let me heal you. Let me help you. Let me love you. You got a dead loved one? Let me raise them from the dead. Jesus goes out not only to proclaim the good news that he's come, but to demonstrate it, to show it. And so if that's what Jesus is doing, what are his disciples supposed to do? They're supposed to do the same thing. And so here's what demonstrating the gospel does. It shows that the king has the power to reverse the curse. He's reversing the curse of sin. And that's why they do these things. Instead of being self-seeking, like sinful people are, selfish, all about ourselves, only wanting to talk about ourselves, worried about what we're going to get, what our next, where our next meal is, where our next fun activity is, Jesus and his disciples, they go out and they say, I'm putting my safety and my comfort and my needs aside, and I want to go help people. And so they demonstrate the gospel in that way. And not only that, but Jesus gives them the power to heal sickness, consequence of sin, raise the dead, consequence of sin, drive out demons, etc., all showing Jesus's victory over this. So they're demonstrating the truth of that message as disciples. Proclaim the message, demonstrate the message. And now Jesus says, not only that, but you're going to depend on the provisions of this kingdom. Jesus is the king. And the question is, do you really trust that? Can you really trust that and believe that? And Jesus is not asking any of his disciples to do something that he didn't do. Think about it. Jesus didn't charge for this message, right? And Jesus didn't charge for the miracles that he did. And he didn't concern himself with excessive provisions. Jesus told this one guy, says, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so he's showing he wasn't a rich man. He didn't have a lot of things, but that wasn't his concern. Guess what? Jesus left the riches and glories of heaven to come down here to earth to be a servant for others. And that's what he's showing. He depended on God's provision for his life for the sake of others. And so what does he call his disciples to do? To go out from their comforts, go out from their homes, their families, and depend on God's provision for their life. Depend on the provisions of the kingdom. Now, the question is, like, why? And Jesus says this, thinking back on this account in Matthew 10, in Luke 22, Jesus asked his disciples, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they answered, nothing, Lord. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to trust in him. This was just like a short-term mission that they were going to do before Jesus left, and they were to go out onto the bigger mission. And so Jesus is showing them to set aside any excess that might hinder the objective. This world has nothing ultimately to offer us, but God will provide all spiritual provisions and comfort and all earthly provisions and comfort. Jesus says, seek ye the kingdom of heaven first, and everything else will be added to you. And so Jesus is teaching that disciples must depend on him, to trust him. And then he gets to the next point, which is the warnings. He says in verse 16, I believe it's 16, yeah, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, so be on your guard. So now here's a very interesting thing. Jesus himself and disciples of Jesus, if you believe what Jesus said, you have the greatest message that anybody in the world could ever have, right? I mean, you got the best news ever. You're going to be saved from death, from sickness, from disease, from sin. You're going to be in eternity with God forever. That's great news, if you ask me. And they have the greatest gifts to give. These guys could heal people, raise the dead, drive out demons, cleanse lepers, all that. And even Christians now give freely, would give the shirt off their back, hopefully, for the sake of others, right? You got great gifts to give, great love to give. And here's the craziest part, no charge. It's all free for everybody. It's like, this is too good to be true. If somebody came to the swap meet or whatever, the flea market, and said, hey, I got this for you. It's eternity in heaven, no sin, and all your healings are good, and it's free. Come take it. You'd say, what's the catch? Obviously, there must be a catch. It's too good to be true. So being a disciple of Jesus, I mean, I remember when I first got saved, I kind of had this mindset. It's like, everybody's going to love this. This is great. You're going to think this is going to be the easiest ministry and job that you could ever do. But here's the shocking thing about it all. Is that people are going to absolutely hate you for it. People are going to absolutely hate this message. They're going to hate you trying to do good things for them. They're going to hate you trying to convince them of Jesus' kingship and rule. And that's a very shocking thing. That's a hard thing. And so Jesus wants to warn his disciples, look, this happened to me. It's going to happen to you. And so you got to think, why is Jesus giving these warnings? I told this story in my home group a few weeks ago, but I've thought it helped illustrate this point, so I want to tell it again here. But I used to be in the Coast Guard, and we did a lot of law enforcement. So I had to carry, you know, like a cop does, the weapons and everything. So you had a gun, you had a baton, and you had pepper spray. Well, in order to carry the pepper spray, you had to get sprayed by the pepper spray. And then somebody would come in a suit and try to take your gun from you, and you'd have to fend them off while being sprayed with pepper spray in order, in case of the event that you got sprayed and somebody wanted to take your gun from you. You had to be able to defend it. You had to experience that. And so they took our whole squad, and there was like 30 of us lined up on the wall in a line just waiting to go up there and get sprayed with pepper spray. And so you have those few guys that had already gone through it, who are all smiling and laughing, just watching you go. But as you're in line waiting to go get sprayed, those guys are telling you how awful it actually is. And here's some of the illustrations that they give. They said, oh, man, you got to get ready. It's going to be terrible. It's like having your face slammed in the fry cooker at McDonald's. Or it's like bobbing for apples in lava. Or as I described it, it's like setting a bear trap on fire and then clamping it down on your face. I mean, they're saying, this is the worst thing you're ever going to experience in your life. And I'm like sweating already. I'm like, no way. Are you kidding me? And then I get up there and they spray me, and guess what? It's worse than I ever imagined. None of that prepared me at all for how bad it was actually going to be. It was so bad. But actually, it did prepare me. Because if they hadn't warned me about how bad it was going to be, I would have laid down in the fetal position and just cried and said, forget it. Something must be wrong because this is way too bad. But because I had those warnings, hey, this is going to be really bad. Even though it was worse than I expected, I was able to say, okay, my situation is not unique. Everybody else is going through this too. And so I literally had to pry my eye open with one hand and then try to do this. But anyways, what got me through was remembering there's a mission to be completed here. My experience is not as bad or worse than anybody else's experience, and we're going to get through this. And so Jesus warns his disciples ahead of time, hey, things are going to get really bad, but your experience is not unique. I've been through it, and other disciples are going to go through it too. And there's a mission to be finished here and completed. And we got to get that mission done. And so Jesus gives the disciples these warnings. Hey, it's going to be bad, but we're going to get through it. And here's the things that Jesus warns them about. And it's a warning for everybody. Disciples are going to be persecuted in many different ways. One, religious. Verse 17, you're going to be handed over to local councils and flogged in synagogues. Religious people are going to hate you for your message. And listen, that's even in Christianity too. Paul says elsewhere, don't be deceived. Wolves are going to spring up from among you and trying to deceive the people, bite and devour each other. So even in your own Christian community, there could be people that hate your message and persecute you. But then he says, more than that, you're going to be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Non-religious people, the government is going to hate you for this message. And did they not hate the disciples for their message? Did they not? Who was Paul and Peter and everybody killed by? By the Roman government. Jesus as well. And so the government and the Gentiles, they're going to hate you trying to bring this good news to them. And maybe worst of all, even your own family is going to hate you for this. And that's very difficult when you go and preach to your mother, to your father, to your brothers, your sisters who are lost, that you love so much and you just want to see them saved. You just want to see them in heaven with you one day. You just want to see them glorify God. and they hate you for it. They mock you. They reject you. That's going to be difficult. But Jesus says, press on. And even more than that, when you just try to obey Christ in the Christian life, disciplining your children, guess what? Your children, they're not going to like you disciplining them in your walk, in trying to be obedient to God. And they're going to persecute you for sending them to their room. But you got to press on. And there's many other ways that this comes out. But walking in obedience to Jesus Christ as a disciple is going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. There's going to be suffering. And Jesus wants to warn us of that. So the question is, why? Why do people hate it so much? Why do they reject it? Jesus says, because of me. The student's not above the teacher, nor the servant his master. If the master had to suffer, you got to suffer. You're not above him. And not only that, but listen to these words in John chapter 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Why did people hate this message? Because they hated Jesus because he was the light of the world and his light exposed the darkness of their sin. Why are people going to hate the disciples' message and their life? Because it exposes their sin and they like their sin. And so they don't like the message. There's two kingdoms at war here. Jesus says, I'm the new king and I've come to conquer sin. Well, this kingdom is still being ruled by sin. And guess what? They don't want a new king and they don't want to give up their sin. But Jesus conquers them by his love and self-sacrifice. And so Jesus commands his disciples, go and don't be afraid of them. Don't stop the work. Next slide. This brings us to our second to last point, the reveal. Willingness to join Jesus in his work and to suffer for it reveals what you value. This is the call to discipleship. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. When Jesus commanded the disciples in the Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He didn't say, go therefore and make believers. Go therefore and make Christians. He said, go therefore and make disciples. And this is what a disciple of Jesus Christ is called to live and to be like him. And so finally, how a person responds to this call and the sufferings that follow reveals how much they value Jesus Christ. So you got to ask yourself this question. Are you even willing to go? Are you even willing to proclaim? Are you even willing to demonstrate? Are you even willing to depend? Are you even willing to do in the first place the things that Jesus is calling us to do? If not, you can't call yourself a disciple. Can't call yourself a Christian. That's just the truth. That's just what it is. Jesus calls his disciples to this thing, and if you don't obey, well, then you can't call yourself a disciple. Number two, if a disciple shrinks back when persecuted or threatened in the world, Jesus says it himself, you're not worthy to be a disciple. If you shrink back at persecution, you're not worthy to be a disciple. If a disciple shrinks back when their own family hates them or turns on them, you're not worthy to be a disciple, Jesus says. If a disciple shrinks back when they think about the loss of earthly pleasures and comforts here in this world, or even the loss of their own life, Jesus says, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That's heavy. That's heavy. So what we value most is revealed by what we live for. Next slide. So that brings us to the application, where we really got to dig deep, look at our own lives, and ask these questions about ourselves. The Bible says clearly, faith without works is dead. Confessions without actions are dead. What is your response to Christ's commission and calling of you to be his disciple? What value have you placed on Jesus Christ? Are you saying what the Father says about him? Are you saying what Jesus says about him? Ask yourself this question. What priority do you place on proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom? What priority do you place on proclaiming the gospel of God's kingdom, learning it, treasuring it, proclaiming it? In your own sphere of influence, in your family, do you proclaim the gospel to people? Of your friends, do you proclaim the gospel to people? Of your coworkers, are you proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand to them? And that's the easy part. That's the starting point. It's to go beyond that, out into the world, to our enemies, etc. What priority do you place on demonstrating God's kingdom? What priority do you place on serving the church? Do you serve the church, volunteer in the church, look for ways to participate in the church? That's the easy part. Everybody loves you here. Hey, you want to clean something up? Great, we love you for that. That's the easy part. Go to the drug addict on the street and try to serve them or preach the gospel to them. That's the difficult part. So if you're not doing the easy part, what about the harder part? What priority do you place on demonstrating God's kingdom, on serving the lost, on serving even your enemies? That's difficult. What priority are you putting on depending on the provisions of God's kingdom? This one really hurts and hits home. Could you sell all that you have right now to go be a missionary somewhere? I'm not saying that you necessarily have to. But here's the question, could you? Is that a priority in your life to not focus on your retirement, to not focus on the money you got saved up for you and your kids, but your focus is depending on God's provisions for your life, both physical and spiritual, because you trust him. You trust that that's the best thing for you, that he's going to provide. Or do you seek the comforts and riches of this world more than Jesus Christ? That's a tough question for us to ask ourselves. How are you prioritizing responding to suffering and persecution? When you suffer for the gospel, do you shrink back? Are you afraid to talk to people? Do you return evil for evil? Somebody, you go preach the gospel, fine, I'm going to go preach the gospel. They say, get out of here, loser. And you're like, and you respond in a bad way to them. Are you responding, returning evil for evil? Jesus calls us to suffer for the sake of our enemies. Now, this passage and these questions should convict every follower of Jesus Christ. They convict me. They should drive us all into reflection on our lives and what we're living for. It's difficult. It's heavy. It's hard. But let me ask you this question. Does Jesus love his disciples? Did Jesus love the 12? Does Jesus love us? Then why on earth would he subject us to such difficulties? Why would he tell us to go do these things and demand our obedience in the face of suffering and persecution to be worthy to be called his disciples? Why would he do that? Jesus is not demanding a works-based righteousness from you. Here's what Jesus is demanding, your faith, that you trust him. Jesus is saying this, the life that he lived, the life of suffering, the life of self-sacrifice, the life of ministry to others, that's the good life. That's the blessed life. That's the glorious life. That's the life that's going to bring you joy, that's going to bring you peace, that's going to bring you blessing beyond measure. But it requires something of you, that you trust him, that you trust that that life is better than all the glories of this life. Jesus requires our faith, and he calls us, come, be like me. I didn't do this because I hated it. I did this because it was glorious, and I love my Father, and this is what he's like. And so Jesus bids us, come and die with me. The way of life is the way of death. Give it all up. Follow me. Follow me. Trust me. It's going to be good and glorious. Here's the issue. There's a battle that's going on in us, even right now. And it's a battle between the spirit and the flesh. Why do people in the world hate it when we preach this message? Because they're of the flesh. Why do we feel uncomfortable when Jesus calls us to these things? When Jesus calls us to suffer, to give up earthly comforts? That's difficult. Why do we not like that? Because there's a war going on inside of us. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It is the desires of the flesh that hold us back. That's why Jesus says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We must put to death those lies and temptations of our flesh that are trying to convince us that the life of a disciple is not worth it. It is. It's a lie. So we must respond to our flesh like Jesus responded to Peter. You all remember this. Jesus starts telling his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I must be killed and I must suffer all these things. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. He said, never, Lord. This will never happen to you. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. All the things that make us uncomfortable about these commands of Jesus Christ is our flesh fighting against the spirit. And so like Jesus Christ, we have to say to our flesh, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have the desires of God in mind, but merely earthly desires. And we must crucify our flesh. We must put it to death and say, no, I know Jesus is worth it. I know suffering is worth it. I can't see it with these eyes, but with the eyes of my heart, I know that's the life I want to live. And so every day we got to put to death those lies of the flesh that are trying to hold us back, that are trying to fight against this. And it's difficult. It's difficult. I'm going to close here. So if you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself failing, if you find yourself denying Christ even, remember these words. If you disown me before men, I will disown you before my Father in heaven. But listen. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. All the disciples disowned Jesus. Peter disowned Jesus in his presence three times while they were spitting in his face and hitting him. And Jesus was there listening as Peter said, I don't know the man. All the disciples failed, and all of us fail all the time. But there's a difference between a true disciple and a false one, between Peter and Judas, and that's that Peter came back. So all of us are going to fail. You never get to a point in the Christian life where you've made it, where you're never going to struggle. Every day is a struggle. Every day is a fight. We're always going to be tempted. We're always going to be fighting. But remember this, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Fight for it. Deny the flesh, crucify it, join Jesus, value Jesus, trust Jesus with all your heart and soul. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worth more than all that we could ever ask or think. It's beyond imagination who you are, what you are, what you can provide and what you can do. God, the biggest struggle in the Christian life is faith. Do we trust you? Can we trust you with our lives? Why can't we? God, help us. We're all so weak. We're all so vulnerable. We're all so tempted by the flesh. Lord, help us. Help us to follow you. Help us to trust you. Help us to see the great and glorious value of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.